I see Patty's left the balloons here. I'm not tempted. But I shall resist. Well, thank God for Chloe, I say. We shall hear quite a lot about male leaders this morning. But thank God for Chloe, and remind her that Chloe's name here in 1 Corinthians 1 gives to us that the early church was not restricted simply to leaders who were males, but women were prominent in the leadership of the church. Chloe's household, those who reported the problems that there were in the church to Paul, may well have been amongst her slaves. Chloe was perhaps a wealthy person, a homeowner. John was talking to us last week about the city of Corinth. It was quite a wealthy place, but it had a lot of stratas in society, as you could imagine. So thank God for Chloe, first of all. Seems the most unlikely name for a leader of the church, but it's there. Okay. So we don't know, and I mean, in one sense, you know, as you read this, you think, well, what a snitch. You know, fancy talking to Paul about the problems that there were in Corinth. You know, you think they could have found something better to have said. But on the other hand, I don't think that was the case at all. I think that Paul probably picked it up by hearing the odd references in conversations that were happening amongst this group of people. What I mean, he says, is this. One of you says, well, it's Paul. I really like the guy, you know. I can get on with him. You know, I wish he was preaching every week, you know. Paul, yeah, he's it. And somebody else says, oh, well, you know, yeah, but Apollos, he's got a way with words, hasn't he? And then there were others who said, well, Kephas or Cephas, well, he's my man, you know. If he's down for that Sunday, then I'm definitely not going to miss. And then another group that simply says, well, I follow Christ. And we'll come back to them in a minute. So this is the issue which Paul is addressing in our two readings this morning. And remember, we've begun this series in first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, that it might inform us and help us as we study scripture together, as we go about the business of seeking the person that we believe is called to be our next minister. We've had a couple of weeks on this. We're going to have a couple of weeks break after this. We've got Open Doors Sunday next Sunday. I'm looking at John. He's looking enthusiastic. And then the week after is Pentecost, when Nick will be leading us in Acts chapter 2 and the story of the coming of the Spirit, the founding of the church. But then we will return. So the problem today is this problem of divisions in the church. And what I want to say first things under this title, that we are called to inclusivity. Now, that's a word that we talk about quite a bit. Well, we are an inclusive church. We've made that decision. That decision was made. But it's something that we have to be careful to protect. It's like a young plant which is growing. It's something that we need to nurture and protect, and not simply to say, well, it's there, we've got that, we've ticked that box, we've done it. And there, even in the very names of the people that were causing these divisions to form in the church, we can see a problem. Paul, a Roman citizen. Corinth, a Roman city. Apollos, actually born in North Africa in Alexandria. I don't know why I'm pointing over there. Just in my mind's eye, see the map. If you can think of the map of Egypt, the Nile Delta, well, Alexandria is there, just at the top left of that. And his name is not a Roman name nor a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. And the Hellenists, the Greek Jewish Christians, and the Hebrew Christians had divisions in the past. Look at Acts chapter 6. And interestingly, Peter, the apostle, is referred to here by his Jewish name, Kephas, Aramaic. So you've got a Roman citizen, a Greek, a Hebrew. And you can imagine that there might have been groups within the church that instinctively aligned themselves to the person that was most like them. Romans, and I'm quoting a few times this morning from various books and things that I've read, Romans would naturally prefer Roman leadership. Greeks wanted to listen to a native Greek speaker, and Jews would naturally lean towards a Jewish leader, especially if he was from Galilee, the home country. These ethnic loyalties were quite likely causing serious tension in the church. We'll come on to see about how we might overcome this in the grace of God and through the grace of God. Let's just go back to this business about the people who said, "I follow Christ." I found I came across this, which really amused me, this comment. "We are of Christ" implies the rest of you are not. And then this comment: "Many churches have a small clique, a small group of people who consider themselves the true believers. They're not sure of the salvation of their pastor, but they are praying for him or her." I recognize that. I recognize that. The danger of becoming one of the kind of, well, we really a bit closer to God than the rest of these people, you know. I mean, we come out twice on a Sunday, and if there's a prayer meeting, we're there, you know, not like these others. So be careful. Paul says to line up behind just one leader is unwise, because placing leaders on a pedestal is not where we belong. I might stand here too steps higher than you, but it's not a pedestal. And the moment we start to put our leaders, our ministers, or for that matter our deacons, or any leader, and I am a deacon, on a pedestal, it's not where we belong. Then there's also the risk of playing them off against one another, having arguments about who preaches the better sermon, who's the better Bible teacher, or even to reward them with human praise rather than leaving that to God. So these are the dangers inherent that we see in the divisions in the church. And at that point, Paul asks the questions, "Is Christ divided?" he says. "Was Paul crucified for you? Were baptized into the name of Paul?" Is Christ divided? Now that sounds like a question when we ask it in English with a straightforward answer. We're all theologians, by which I mean we all study our Bibles, we all sort of think and learn as we grow in Christ. And it seems as though this answer, this question has the answer: no, of course not. Christ is not divided. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So of course Christ is not divided. And most of the commentators, most of the books that I've read have taken that line, except one of them, which interestingly John lent me after last week. In fact, Paul is using a startling and much more shocking picture. And it's perhaps best understood in picture form. And he has in mind Jesus, the risen Lord. And as a result of the divisions in the church, something is happening to Jesus as a result. Jesus standing there is being dismembered, torn limb from limb. That is how Paul sees it. Is Christ being dismembered? as you divide. There is one body, one church. It is not our business to dismember Jesus. So this is far more serious than a bit of party factionalism, which can soon be overcome by a little bit of theology. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It's worth noting at this point, I think, that Paul attaches no blame upon the leaders themselves, himself, Apollos, and Peter. There is no suggestion anywhere here, or for that matter, anywhere in the accounts of these, that they are somehow responsible for gathering a faction of people around them. Of course, that can happen in churches. Happens in, you know, it's happened throughout Christian history, but not here. These are the actions of the members of the church rather than the leaders of the church. Now, maybe that this reflects the house church nature of the early church, which met in the homes probably of the wealthiest believers. Because that was where they could, so whether it was Chloe's house or somebody else's house or whatever. And maybe there was a sense of which, well, we like it at Chloe's place, you know, she's got better biscuits, you know, or whatever. You know, we like going there because, you know. So that's the thing. But that's not something that the leaders themselves were involved in. That is sheer foolishness. I remember hearing one time a minister talking about somebody who had come to him, who was going on about, I want my church to grow. And it was an American. I want my church to grow. You know, and he was challenged by this pastor and said, how many more like you do you want? And it silenced him. I don't want any people in our church to look like me, you know, or to look like the past minister or the next minister. We are not promoting ourselves. We are promoting Christ. We want people who look like Jesus. Men, women, we want people who look like Christ. So when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, Paul says, are you not mere human beings? Now here we're in chapter 3. You are still worldly, he says, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere human beings? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings, not people filled with and moving and living by the Spirit? Because if you are, you will discern quickly that this is not the case. The Corinthians then are looking at their teachers in a rather out of focus way. And he then goes in chapter 3 and verse 5, says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? And he says, only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each their task. And the word there for servants is the word from which we get deacons, the diakonos. We are simply servants through whom you came to believe. Servants of God, not of the church, and not masters of the church either, but servants of God. So we are called to inclusivity, but there is a diversity of gifts and ministries. And we come back to verse 5 of chapter 3 again. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Assigned to each his task. Here we can see that these people, Apollos, Peter, and Paul, and Chloe, and all the rest, are there in Corinth on an assignment from God. And as we go ahead, seeking our next minister, this is an important reminder that the person we are seeking is the person assigned by God. The process that we're involved in can look like any other employment. Job spec, person spec, CV, interview, meeting, show of hands, or vote on a piece of paper. But if we think of it like that, we are about to employ a minister. The implication is, so now you're working for us. Our treasurer writes the check out or sends the bank transfer. No. Assigned by God. That's not to say we don't have to pay them. That's an arrangement that we come to, and we can talk about the way that the early church, Paul made tents. That's how he supported himself. But that's another story for another day. Well, does that mean then that I don't think we should be doing any of this profile and voting and all the rest? No, not a bit of it. A couple of quotes here to help us perhaps to think through our relationships together and our relationships with God as we approach this time. Oswald Chambers, a great Christian of a past generation. Listen to this. God does not exist to answer our prayers. But by our prayers, we come to discern the mind of Christ. God does not exist to answer our prayers. God is not there simply to answer our prayers. When we pray, we come to discern the mind of Christ. Will you show us, God? What is your mind in this? What is your heart? Now, I dare to believe that somewhere, the person who has been assigned by God is maybe, I don't know whether plants have feelings or not, somebody will tell me afterwards, but like a plant that's about to be transplanted. You know, when you dig around the roots and you start to shuffle about a bit and gather. That person who is being assigned by God, or those people who are being assigned by God to us, will perhaps begin to know. They won't know us yet, and we don't know them yet. But as we pray and as we listen to one another, which is what this whole process is about, we are coming to discern the mind of Christ. And again, I'm quoting here. Unfortunately, many churches have replaced discernment with rational decision-making. Most leaders prefer the familiar and predictable practices of decision-making, debate, parliamentary procedure, over the unfamiliar disciplines associated with sacred listening. It's not that they don't trust God to speak, they simply don't trust themselves to hear. Yeah, sometimes we just need to come to God and say, here I am, God, I'm listening. I'm not going to talk to you this morning, I'm just going to listen to you. What are you saying? Discernment involves listening to God rather than the opinions of others. But in listening to one another, we listen for the voice of God because he speaks through one another. This is what we as Baptists believe. We place a great significance upon the church meeting, the meeting of our members, of our church and congregation, those who regularly worship with us. And we believe that the word does not come simply from somebody who stands here on a Sunday, but can come through any one of us at any time. In group discernment, participants adopt a stance of indifference to anything but the will of God discovered by the group, setting aside matters of ego, politics, opinion, or personal interest. That kind of spoke to me because, you know, well, I've got my opinions, haven't I? I've got my things. You know, I want to share them. But it's the will of God, not the will of Peter. You know, it's important. Unlike the normal democratic process where a mere majority is sufficient, discernment involves consensus, which is different from unanimity. end of this process, they want that sense in which we are all agreed, the person, the church, and God, coming to that point where we know and we move forward. For the classic Baptist definition of the church meeting, where all the major decisions of church life are made, if you never come to a church meeting, do come. I wouldn't say it's fantastic, but it could be fantastic. And then sometimes at its best it is. I always used to like it. Before I became a member here, I was on the Facebook group or whatever. And Darren always used to get so excited about church meetings. So that's would you believe it? It's a church meeting next week. What's he on? You know. But anyway, the classic definition of the Baptist, it's the occasion as individuals and as a community, we submit ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and stand under the judgment of God that we may know what is the mind of Christ. If Christ is to be Lord of his church, then we need to discern his will. And I think those things are very important. But we are looking for the person assigned by God, whom we confirm as a church family. But look at the different roles for a moment. Paul now talks about the church and takes the scene from the year's work on a farm, or in a garden for that matter. I planted the seed, he says, Apollos watered it, but God has been making and continues to make it grow. Sean.
God, like a youth leader, instead of a single leader, to stand in front of there and have things to say and just have to conversation listen, rather than have a whole group get involved, like a discussion.
I think so, yes. So, in one sense, there is no reason, I mean, I'm stood here talking to you, I could sit down and listen to you talking to me, because together, we should all get involved. Amen. I'm with you on that, sure. Yeah. That's okay. That's as far as I'm concerned, you know, I may have got the microphone, but anyone can share. It's a dialogue in one sense. We've got God's word, we've got people appointed, but we've also got one another. I've nearly finished. Just to give you the warning, you know. I'm not going to say finally, because you never believe a minister when they say finally, because it never really actually means finally. So, planting and watering are of equal value. You know, Paul doesn't say, well, Apollos, he's very good at, you know, kind of coming along and doing that, but really, I'm the most important person in this. No, look, if you want to harvest at the end of the year, you've got to plant seed, but it's got to be watered, and it's got to be weeded, and it's got to be harvested. So planting and watering are of equal value. Paul is not interested in a hierarchy of ministry. They were equal partners, and their tasks were of equal in value. He says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God. We, he says, leaders, are nothing. The moment we start to think we are something, then we are in trouble. We live in utter dependence on God. Christ alone, cornerstone. And God is the servant king who calls us now to follow him. All things are yours, Paul says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Amen. I want to close with a prayer. I know Hannah will appreciate this. This is a prayer from Augustine of Hippo. Somebody once called him the Hippo Man. Hippo was a North African community, and Augustine was the bishop there. So this is the rooted in tradition bit, okay? All right. It's a wonderful prayer, this. I'll read it slowly. I'll pray it slowly, and we can pray with me, and then I'll hand back to the worship team. O you, God, who are the light of the minds that know you, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the hearts that serve you. Help us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.